Scripture today, Ephesians, in verses 14 through 21. And if you're following in one of the church Bibles, that's page 977. It's a prayer of Paul, and it's a prayer that focuses, amongst other things, upon God's love for us in Jesus Christ. So Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. And Paul writes these words. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, to those verses that we read together a little earlier on in the service. Begin with a kind of confession. Many years ago, when I was a geography student, we were sent on a field trip to Aberystwyth, to be precise. And the field trip, and I have to say this was before I was a believer, became an occasion for a lot of kind of practical jokes. At least my friends and I thought they were jokes. Transporting the entire contents of someone's room and setting it out in the car park below. Purloining a large flashing road beacon and placing it in our senior lecturer's bed. Borrowing signs from a local road depot and diverting all the traffic in Aberystwyth town centre. These were just a few of the shameful antics that we got up to. Now, perhaps it'll be not surprising to you that these things did not go down well with the lecturers and staff who were at that time supervising us. And a meeting of students and staff was called, and we were suitably chastised and admonished, and we were told in no uncertain terms to grow up. Act your age and not your shoe size. I think I can remember that being said to me. And I suppose one of the great concerns of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Ephesians is that they would grow up. All through this letter, it's clear that Paul did not want the Ephesian Christians to manifest a kind of childish immaturity. He wanted them to progress in the Christian life. He wanted them to mature, and he wanted them to grow. And that concern shines through in the verses that we're looking at tonight. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Well, Paul writes that, we may well ask ourselves, well, for what reason? Why is it Paul bowing before the Father in heaven? And why is he praying here? Well, The reason is because Paul, up to this point in the letter, has been explaining and expounding upon what God has done for his people. God is creating a new people for himself. And in effect, Paul has been caught up in something of the wonder of God's plan and purpose for his people. A new society, a new community is being created, comprising Jew and Gentile, being built up in a kind of holy temple for the Lord. And because of this great vision of what God is doing, Paul, here in this part of the letter, he bows his knee and he starts to pray. He wants to see all the wonderful riches of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ being made real in the lives of his people. He wants them to grow in their knowledge of God. He wants them to grow up into Christ. And so Paul, in these verses, prays for their growth and their maturity. And his prayer reveals to us, I think, some of those things that are needed for us, like the Ephesians of old, to grow up as Christian people. Let me just mention one or two of those this evening. And one of the things I think that he prays for and that he highlights here is our need of experiencing the power of God in our own lives. That according, he says at verse 16, to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He prays that the Ephesians might know God's power in their lives. And that power, says Paul, comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul does not pray here, you'll notice, that they would become very healthy and wealthy and successful. He doesn't pray that they would have an easy life. He prays that they would be strengthened inwardly for all the kind of conflicts and struggles and battles that they would face as they tried to live for Jesus Christ. What do we need when the going gets tough? What do we need when we've got difficult choices and decisions to make in our lives? What do we need when we're tempted to go wrong and to go off course? We need strength. We need power, we need the strength to keep on going, to persevere. We need strength to do God's will. We need strength inwardly to do the right thing. Power to change, power to be more like Jesus. Power to stand up for what is right and true. And this is what Paul prays for here, strength in the inner being. And he prays this, you'll notice, in order, he says, that Christ may dwell or be at home in their hearts. Now, I suppose there's a sense in which, first reading of that, you may think that's a little strange. Isn't that a strange thing for Paul to pray for? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. After all, do we not believe that when someone becomes a Christian, this is exactly what does happen? Christ comes into our lives. He comes to live within us. Doesn't every Christian have Jesus Christ in their heart and in their lives? So why does Paul say that the purpose of his prayer is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Isn't Christ already dwelling in our hearts through faith? Well, it is, I think here it is a question of degree. Paul wants his readers to lay hold of that great spiritual reality that Christ is within them. He wants them to lay hold of that more and more. The verb that's translated here to dwell is a very strong one. The idea behind it is one of permanence. Jesus Christ is making his home in our lives, in our hearts. It's not as if he's just going to do a couple of nights bed and breakfast, you know? He's come to live permanently. So Paul's hope is that Christ may really be at home in their hearts as they continue to trust him. not just that he would be present, but that he would really settle in, if I can put it that way. One old commentator puts it like this: he wants the abode of a master within his own home, compared with the turning aside for a night of the wayfarer who will be gone tomorrow. Now we know, do we not, that whenever people take up long-term residence somewhere, their presence eventually characterizes their dwelling place. Some people go to live somewhere, well, you know, they might eventually they change the decor or they might sort things to suit themselves. I remember, I think I've told this story before, I remember many years ago playing a game of golf with a guy, and we got talking. And for some reason, we got talking about, with his mother-in-law. And, I can't remember if we were comparing mother-in-laws or whatever. I can't remember what it was. At least I'm not confessing to any of that anyway. But he said, oh, you said, you're nothing to my mother-in-law, he said. Oh yeah, I said, I'll tell you how bad she was. You know, it was one of these kind of things, you know. He said, nothing with my mother. I said, you know, he said, they were on holiday in a holiday home somewhere. And she went to, you know, they were there for a week, and she didn't like the, you know, the curtains, and she didn't like the tablecloth and all this sort of thing. So she spent £400 putting the things the way she wanted them. More money than sense, yes, I know, but that's what she did. Now that, you know, no normal human being would do that kind of thing. You know, if you're going somewhere for a week and a holiday, you know, you don't, oh, I'm going to change that, we'll do this, and whatever. When we move into a new home, things perhaps are not the way that we want them. There's stuff to be cleaned up or cleaned out. Offensive wallpaper has to be changed. Leaky roof might have to be repaired. Dry rot may have to be eradicated. It doesn't all happen at the one time, even though it's our home. It takes time, but eventually changes are made. That house comes to reflect our personality, our taste, our outlook. And it's the same in the Christian life, says Paul. When Christ by his Spirit takes up residence within us, he finds all sorts of rubbish and disgusting wallpaper and a leaky roof and dry rot, and he sets about turning the residence into a residence that's fit for his presence. A home in which he is comfortable to dwell. There's a lot of cleaning up to do. Not a few repairs. Perhaps there's an equivalent of an extension needed to be built. But his aim is clear. He wants his church to reflect the reality of his character and his presence. When Christ comes into our lives, he finds us, doesn't he, in a state of disrepair. We're more like a condemned building than some luxury penthouse flat. It takes a great deal of power to affect change in our lives. And that's why Paul prays for power and strength here. Because he wants these Ephesian Christians to be transformed into a house that reflects the character of Christ. And that's true for us as well. I often speak with people who tell me, you know, that they could never be a Christian. Oh, I could never live like that, and I could never be good enough, and I could never meet those standards, and I, you know, this and that and everything. And there's a sense in which they're absolutely right. In and of ourselves, we can never be good enough. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is good enough. He's done what we could never do. He's lived the life that we could never live. And from his rich resources, through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, he can give us the moral power and the spiritual strength that we desperately need. The resources are not ours. They're God's. They come through the work and the presence of the Spirit. And what resources they are. Paul says, you'll notice it here in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. Some translations have that slightly different. They have it as in proportion to the riches of his glory. Out of the riches of his glory. Well, I mean, the difference is this. If somebody came to you and said, I want to make you a gift, a multimillionaire, I want to give you a gift out of my glorious riches, here's 10p. Well, he's giving you a gift out of his glorious riches. It's not a very great gift. But if he came and said, well, here's £100,000. You see, one is out of his one, but one is in proportion to his glorious riches. And that's the sense here. God is able to give us out of the glorious riches of Christ, the riches of his glory, in proportion. He's able to give us what we need. And so all the riches of God's power and grace that we see at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus are available to us through faith. The Holy Spirit mediates the benefits of Christ's atoning death so that the Lord Jesus himself may live in our hearts, in your heart, by faith. And so to grow up, we need ourselves to experience the power of God and the power of God's Spirit. But there's a second thing here, and that is that we need not just to experience the power of God in our lives, we need also to grasp at something more of the love of God in our lives. And that's what Paul goes on to speak in verses 17, 18, and 19. He says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, of course, as Christians, the Ephesians already knew and had heard, of course, about Christ's love. Paul speaks of them already being rooted and grounded in that love. But even though they are Christians, and perhaps they've been Christians for some time, Paul knows or senses that they haven't adequately appreciated the love of Jesus Christ. And so his prayer is not that they would love Christ more, but rather they would be able to grasp more of Christ's love for them. And the kind of metaphors that he uses here are drawn from the worlds of agriculture and architecture. He speaks of being rooted like a plant in the rich soil of God's love. He speaks of being grounded or established like the foundations of a building deep down into the love of Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing, I think, to note is this. In order for the plant to grow up, it needs its roots to be put down. In order for the structure to be built up, the foundations have to be dug down. How true it is in the Christian life that the only way up is down. To grow up, you have to dig down. Down into the love of Christ. Down into the grace of God, down into the fertile soil of the gospel, down into the bedrock of God's unchanging, faithful character. Proper roots, proper foundations are absolutely vital. They must be put deep down into the love of God. And when it comes, you see, to this love, it's easy to make a mistake. And lots of people do. There is always more for us to learn. There is always more for us to grasp. Always more for us to know. We cannot exhaust it or plumb its depths. Because here is a love that surpasses knowledge. I think it's the commentator John Stott who says that this love is wide enough to embrace the world, long enough to last for eternity, high enough to take sinners to heaven, deep enough to take Christ to the depths for our sake. When I was at Sunday school as a youngster, we used to sing those songs, Jesus' love is very wonderful. What was the other one? Wide, wide is the ocean. That was the one I remember as a little kid. Wide, wide is the ocean. Or maybe we'll start a chorus of it just now, maybe not. But the point is this, God's love is vast. It stretches out further than we can see or comprehend. We can't get beyond it. It's higher than our highest joys and deeper than even our deepest pains. And if anything is the key to growing as Christians, then this surely is this, is it? It begins as we come to know and grasp more of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. The tragedy is that so many of us are going to take it for granted. Oh yes, God is love. Oh yeah, Jesus loves me. So what? Big deal. Let's move on to something more interesting. Let's move on to something deeper. There is nothing deeper. There is nothing stronger. There is nothing greater. John says in his first letter, "Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." You know, sometimes we find it, don't we? We find it hard to love other people. We find it hard to love other Christians, to love our enemies, to forgive someone that's hurt us or wronged us. We try our best. We kind of grit our teeth. But we cannot love until we first understand that we have been loved. We will never be able to forgive that person until we have grasped and known something of the forgiveness of God in our own lives. We'll never be able to love that person unless we've grasped something of God's love for us. Sometimes we need to stop, if I can put it this way, trying harder and reflect more on the incredible dimensions of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which the Christian life is all about grasping more of the love of Christ. That's why often I'm afraid to say in many churches and Christian communities there can be a lot of self-absorption, people telling lies and running others down, and people insensitive to the needs of others, and people very unhappy and discontented. Touchy, defensive, people feeling guilty. And it really has its root in this, that the people have not dug down deep into the love of Christ for them. Because deep down, a lot of people don't really believe, haven't really grasped the fact that God loves them. That he thinks you're a beauty. That he accepts you and he welcomes you. Not on the basis of the things you've done or haven't done, but on the basis of Christ's work alone. Because that's where we see the fullest expression of God's love, isn't it? That's where we see its dimensions really laid out for us. We see it at the cross. God's Son stretched out on a Roman gibbet. Jesus Christ smothered in all our guilt and all our sin and all our filth. The Father turning his face away from his only Son, that we might know and experience the Father's love and the Father's embrace in our lives. Friends, God's love is a powerful thing. It will make you a different person. It will change you and transform you from the inside out. Because to know that we are objects of God's redeeming love is the most liberating and wonderful thing we can know. This is the love that we encounter in Jesus. This is the love that builds relationships, that strengthens churches, that matures disciples. And it's through this love alone that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm not talking about God's love as some kind of vague, general thing for everyone, but God's love for you as a person, the unlovely, the undeserving. The strange thing is, we will never grasp this love on our own. Because it's not actually some privatized, individualistic experience. Paul says here, we're to grasp it, you'll notice, with all the saints. It's actually something that happens in community, in fellowship with others. John Stott writes, it needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. And so if we're going to grow up, and we all need to grow up, we need to experience the power of God, and we need to grasp more of the love of God. And then thirdly and finally and quickly here, we also need to see something of the glory of God. Paul says at the end of this little prayer, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We need to see something of God's greatness and glory. These last verses of the prayer are in fact a doxology, an ascription of praise and glory to God. And Paul wants us to realize that all he's been praying for in relation to the power and the love of God is possible, not because we're good or because we're talented or wise or wealthy, because in reality we're none of those things. These things are possible only because God is great and God is glorious. Only because he is the power and he's the resources. Only because he's the desire to accomplish these things in our lives. He wants us, he's planning for us to grow up. And that statement of intent has been written in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He's the God who is more than able to do these things. He's a God of all-surpassing power and immeasurable wealth. It's one of the great themes of the Ephesian letter. Paul wants us to see who God is and what he is able to do. Because only when we begin to grasp something of the greatness and glory of God will we petition him and go to him and ask him for what we need. Only then will our confidence be weaned away from ourselves and placed wholly in Jesus Christ. God's ability to answer our prayers is far greater than our ability to ask him. I tell this story often. I've probably told it a number of times here in the evening service, but I think it's a great story, and I think it sums it all up for me in many ways. And that's that great story about Alexander the Great. And one of his generals needed money for his daughter's wedding. And so he came in front of Alexander and asked him for some money so he could put on this great wedding for his daughter. And he asked him in front of all the other commanders and so forth. And he asked for an astronomical amount of money. Not just a little, a huge amount of money. And as everyone listened to this, they were all thinking, oh, this guy's going to get it now. Imagine asking for that. But Alexander didn't go mad. He didn't go off in one. He said to the guy, look, I'm very happy to give you this money. And he gave him it. And he sent his quartermaster or whatever, or treasurer, to go and to give the money to the man. And the advisors and the other generals and commanders were all very confused by this. And they asked him, so why did you give him all that money? And Alexander said to them, this man has done me a great honor in asking for such a big sum. He shows that he thinks that I am fabulously wealthy and incredibly generous. What do we think about our God? He is fabulously wealthy and he is incredibly generous. Why are we not growing up? Why are you not asking God? Why are you not in prayer? Is it because we don't believe that he's wealthy enough, or powerful enough, or generous enough to answer us? Is it because we haven't seen his greatness and glory? Is it because we don't believe in his power? Is it because we haven't really grasped his love for us? God wants us to grow up. We'll grow up as we experience his power, as we grasp his love, and as we see for ourselves his greatness and his glory. Let's pray. Father, forgive us because our vision of you is so small and impoverished, because we don't believe that you're powerful enough, because we don't believe in your love, because we don't really believe that you love us. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we don't see your greatness and we don't petition you for what we need. Lord, expand our minds and our hearts and our trust and our faith in you. Make us a people of prayer. Help us to dig down that we might grow up and be more like Jesus Christ. We pray this in your great and your precious name. Amen. Thank you.